into God's Word today. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for those that have taken time to study it and to teach us. And then we, I think of myself particularly right now, have that opportunity to continue studying and then to take Your Word and to teach it again to others. And we ask that we would be encouraged through the teaching of Your Word, that as each and every one of us has the opportunity to go out, even as Gordon was sharing, that maybe we're not a teacher ourselves, but we may have the opportunity to take something that we have learned and actually teach it to somebody that needs that, that they maybe need to be encouraged by that truth because of things that they don't understand. And help us not to take for granted the privilege that we have to have Your Word in our hands and to read it and to study it and to be able to assemble freely so that we can share together in Bible study, learning Your Word better. Not just so we can have knowledge, but then that we can actually practice it to know You and have experiential knowledge, and we trust come to full experiential knowledge. And we're thankful for these things, and amen. When we finished the dispensation of law, we looked very briefly at Daniel's 70th week as the conclusion to the dispensation of law. Now, it's been a while, because that was back before we did the dispensation of grace, and we took quite a while on the dispensation of grace, since that's where we live. But we are going to come back, and we're going to, we're not getting through most of this outline today. We're only going to get through a little part of it today. But we're going to be talking here about Daniel's 70th week, okay? Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is this period of time out here. Daniel's 70th week is the conclusion of the dispensation of law. It's actually the last 7 years of the dispensation of law. Dispensation of law it's ended for us. We're not under law in any form right now. But there are 7 years yet to conclude what God was doing under the law. And we're going to see that here this morning. That's part of one of our goals, one of the things that we want to do. Daniel's 70th week goes by a number of different titles. Now, I often refer to it. I used to refer to it just as a tribulation period, but actually, and that was primarily because I had never really gone and looked at the word a great deal. So this is a long time ago. This is like when we first arrived here in Royal City almost 27 years ago, that I had never really looked at this. But when you look at the word tribulation, and we will look at it not today, but probably next week or the following week, the word tribulation hardly ever refers to what we call the tribulation period. Most of the time, the word tribulation refers to our experience right now. But it does apply. There are some passages that do use it of the future time and also uses it of the great tribulation, which is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. It's also referred to as the day of the Lord, which we're going to talk about next week, not today, and the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble, when it's talking about that, is talking about a time when Jacob's going through distress as though he is, okay, kids, this is all going to sound really funny now, but that time is pictured as a man trying to have a baby, a man trying to give birth. It pictures a man. Women, this is interesting when you study this. Women did not lay down to give birth. In the Old Testament, they stood to give birth. And so it talks about men squatting down with their hands on their knees trying to give birth to a baby. Now, if you know anything about women trying to give birth, it's not, the process is not particularly a pleasant experience for them. There's a lot of hardship and grief that goes through that process. Afterwards, Jesus says there's joy because there's a child. And there's joy and you forget all the grief. But that's what he pictures that time is. And that's what that word Jacob's trouble is referring to. It's talking about him being in distress like a woman that is giving birth. And so he sees men with their hands down here as they're squatting down to try to give birth to a child. And so these are the terms that, some of the terms, they're not exhaustive, but those are some of the key terms you're going to see when we talk about this. Now, I'm going to back up here. We have different perspectives on this, too. And this is not on your outline. I don't want to spend a lot of time. But there are people that believe that this, what we call Daniel's 70th week or the day of the Lord, that this is true of the whole time in which we live. So they think that we're in the day of the Lord right now. They think that we're going through the tribulation. They think it's always the character of the church, number one. There are other people that believe that the dispensation of grace extends out here and that there is a literal 7 years that concludes the dispensation of grace, and the church will go through that. That there's not a rapture or a seized removal of the church before Daniel's 70th week. And so there are a number of people that teach that. And some of that goes along with this. There are also people that don't believe that this exists at all today. They're called preterists. Preterist is a fancy word for saying it's finished. It's done. It's in the past. Because they believe all of this finished in 70 AD, 40 years after Christ was crucified and ascended, that all of this is done. And they believe that most all of the book of Revelation is all past. It's all done. Now, with that, I want to look at some passages that are going to say, oh, hold on just a minute. So let's go to Jeremiah. And I'm taking these out of order from the way they are on your outline. On your outline, these are actually point C down on the left-hand column. But Jeremiah chapter 30, we're just making reference to this. And he says in verse 3, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see. If a male can give birth, why do then I see every man with his hands on his loin as a woman in childbirth? And why are all their faces turned pale? It is a day that is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. But he, that is Jacob, or Israel and Judah, will be saved from it." Now, for those of you that don't understand, Jacob was the birth name of Israel. That's what his parents called him. Jacob means heel grabber because what did he do? Grab the heel of his brother when he was born. It's a term meaning usurper. You grab the heel to pull him down and take over their place. King of the mountain. Okay? If you don't know what king of the mountain is, we used to play that as kids all the time. But that's the idea. God changed that name to Israel, which meant God's strong man, or the one that prevails with God. When you're using the term Jacob here, you're always kind of looking at Israel as the rebel, the one that's trying to displace somebody. And he's looking at a time in the future in which Israel is going to be going through, or Jacob's going to be going through this, that's like a man trying to give birth. And he says it's a really severe time. In fact, he says in verse 7, "It is a great day. There is none like it." It's not just there that he says this. Turn over to Ezekiel. Two books past Jeremiah. We have Lamentations and then Ezekiel 5. Look what he says here in Ezekiel chapter 5 again, when he's looking at what's going to be taking place. He's talking about the judgments that he's going to execute. And I'm just going to go to verse 9. It says, "Because of all your abominations." An abomination, for those of you who don't know what abomination means something so horrible that everybody go, "Ew, I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to look at it. Oh, it's just awful." That's the idea of an abomination. And he says, "Because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again." The word I often use for that is unprecedented. Nothing precedes it like that. But not only unprecedented, but it's unprecedented both in the past as well as in the future. In the past for you, into the future. Unprecedented in this way. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 12, the next book past Ezekiel, Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, and look with me at verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince," he's an angel, we know this from other passages of Scripture, "who stands guard over the sons of your people," that is Israel, the Jews, "will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." He says this is unprecedented, Daniel tells us. This is what he reveals. And then the last one we're going to look at in this regard is Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus makes reference to this. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 21. And he's actually making, Jesus is making reference here to the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." In other words, it's like Ezekiel was saying, unprecedented in the past, never occur again. Now, what's significant about that? I gave you some scenarios that people use for when they think this Daniel 70th week occurs. And there is a whole group of people here, in the world, they call themselves Christians. Some of them may very well be Christians. But they believe that all of this happened in the past, that this all was fulfilled in 70 AD. What happened when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD is that unprecedented. Has nothing like that ever happened in the past, and nothing like that ever happened again in the future. I can guarantee you there weren't nearly as many Jews that died in 70 AD in Jerusalem as died in the Holocaust in Europe under World War II. And there have been many, many events through history that are also very, very severe. So they have a real tough row to hoe there if they're going to try to say that 70 AD and the sacking of Jerusalem by Titus was unprecedented. Unprecedented. Jeremiah tells us it's unprecedented. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jesus Christ, all of them speaking, say that that time is essentially unprecedented. There's nothing like it. It's such a unique time. The severity of the judgment that's going to go on during Daniel's 70th week. So, let's take a look at some of the things that God says about this. And we're going to start in Daniel 9 because this is where we get the very idea of Daniel's 70th week. This is where we develop this idea from. We don't develop it. This is where God develops it for us. We just read it and observe it. And he says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, and we're going to read all the way through this, beginning verse 24 down through verse 27. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who's that? Israel. Okay. Now, is this time going to affect the whole world? Yes, it is going to affect the whole world. We have scriptures that tell us everybody's going to be affected by this. But the reason he says Israel here is because if you read the first part of Daniel 9, Daniel has seen these visions. Daniel is very upset, and Daniel is doing exactly what God dictated in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles 7, where when the temple is built, that if those people are scattered someplace else because they've been disobedient and they pray towards this place, and they humble themselves and acknowledge their sin, that God would return and he would heal their land. Not a promise for the United States. Totally misappropriated when that's applied to the United States. That was a promise God made to Israel, because the healing of the land was not healing from drugs and violence in the country. It was healing of the land from the fact that the land was going through famine, that they weren't getting rain, that they had critters that were coming along and eating all their crops. He was actually literally talking about healing the physical land, not the moral land. Because the people actually had to change their heart for the moral land, or the moral landscape, to have even been affected. And that's exactly what Daniel does. If you don't understand what God promised those people in Deuteronomy and then in 2 Chronicles, you'll miss the whole significance of what Daniel is doing in Daniel 9. So he said. So now God is giving Daniel the answer to this, and he says, this time has been decreed for your people now. You've been praying about your people, Daniel. Here's the answer, 70 weeks. Now, what does he mean when he says 70 weeks? 70 weeks, a little over a year, right? 52 weeks in a year, so what is that? That's a year and 18 more weeks. It's not very much. But see, it's not really the word weeks. In the Hebrew, that word that's translated weeks in verse 24 is simply the word seven. 77s. Because Israel was accustomed to this, because God had set up systems in which they operated under a system of sevens. They had 7 days that formed a week. That started as early as Genesis 1. But God continued that on when he gave them the law. And then you have sets of seven in which they had 7 years. And what did Israel do every seventh year? They took a sabbatical. You know what a sabbatical is? It's a cessation in the seventh year. Okay? It's from our word Sabbath, which meant to stop. And so they stopped. They didn't farm. You had animals, you had crops. You didn't farm your seventh year. You just let everything go fallow. And under God's law, he promised that he would take care of that. And then every time they had a set of those, full set of 7 years, 49th year, they took that one. And on top of that, God added a second year. So they had 2 whole years that they didn't farm the land before they started resuming that again. So they had all these sets of seven that they were accustomed to. So he says, we're going to say 77s. These sevens happen to be sets of 7 years, not sets of 7 days. So we're talking about years, not weeks. So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Israel, and not only for your people, so it's been set in seven, but it also says not only for your people, but it also for your holy city, for Jerusalem. At this time, Jerusalem's been abandoned. Daniel is across the desert in what we know as modern-day Iraq. Back then it was in Babylon over there. And Jerusalem is sitting in ruins. They've broken down the wall. They've broken down the temple. That city's just a pile of rubble. There's been a small group of people that have been left behind. Jeremiah the prophet is among those people, by the way, according to the book of Jeremiah. And so it says he's going to do this for the holy city. He's going to do so to finish transgression, or to bring an end to transgression. What do you have to have in order to transgress? You have to have law. Why was Israel in Babylon? What had they done? And where was that dictated? That was dictated in the law. See, so they had transgressed the law by not letting the land rest when it was supposed to. And so God said, these are the total of years that land's going to have to rest for all the years that you haven't been keeping that rest. I always find it really interesting. When you read sometimes the Old Testament, we think about David. We think, what a great guy David was. But you know what's really interesting? When you get into 2 Kings and you read about Josiah, we read about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was notable, but Josiah, remember in his day when they got the temple fixed up because it kind of was falling down and they started keeping the law? And one of the things it said about Josiah is they kept the Passover. And it said they kept the Passover in his day and it had never been kept like that, I think, since the days of Joshua. That means even under David's rule, they had never kept the Passover like they did under Josiah. What? Maybe in the day of the judges, but I was thinking it was Joshua. We'll have to go back and read that. But it's just showing you, these people had not really been keeping the law. In fact, they wept. You remember when they find the book of the law? Josiah and these other people, when they're reading it, they're weeping, going, oh my goodness, we haven't been doing any of this stuff. Think about that many years had passed that they had not been keeping the law. And now these people have an idea. This is why we're having so much trouble here. In fact, I always like it when they come back, when the guys comes back from the temple. We're up in the temple, and you know what we found, Josiah? We found a book called the Law. They didn't even know this was around. It'd be like if somebody walked into our church and goes, look at what I found. I found this in the back room of the church. It's called the Holy Bible. And we were people that, you laugh at that, but there are churches that their Sunday messages, they're not the Bible. It's what the pastor put together. It's some message that he put together. Maybe he wrote a message. Not that saying writing a message is necessarily wrong. Maybe he wrote a message that really has nothing to do with the Bible. He has something he wants to say. And so he comes up with a way to say it. And he might not even use a verse of scripture to say it. In fact, I growing up, I had a real negative view of the Methodist church because of the people that attended the Methodist church in our town, number one, and because of the church my grandparents attended. And we went to church with my grandparents, and their whole message was about a comic strip in that Sunday morning's newspaper. And this wasn't a little rinky-dink Methodist church. This was University Methodist Church in Ames, Iowa, where Iowa State University is. This was a big Methodist church at the time. This is 1972. I remember 71. I remember attending this. Excuse me. And I'm just using that as an example to try to say, to try to let you know that there are people that go to churches and they don't get the Bible. They may own a Bible, but they've never really picked it up and read it. They don't even know what's in this book. Well, that had happened in those days. And so these people had transgressed the law, he says. Part of Daniel's 70th week is to bring an end to transgression. In other words, it's to God's cleaning house and he's taking care of problems. And one of the problems was to bring an end to transgression, to get you guys to quit transgressing, breaking the law. Second of all, bring an end to sin. Now, sin and transgression go hand in hand. If they sinned against God, they also transgressed because they had a law. But transgression had to do with the law. Sin had to do with God. Sin meant that they were actually saying, God can't tell me what to do. Transgression was, I'm not going to obey the law. Transgression's primarily about the law. Sin's primarily about God. So it's an attitude, one towards the law and one towards God. And this was with the nation of Israel. You and I have sin issues, but we have no transgression issues because we're not under law. Okay, I think we're clear on that. He also goes on, he says, and to make an end, or to make a covering, an atonement your Bibles have, to make a covering for iniquity. That word iniquity is the word perversity. And in the Old Testament, I did this a couple years ago. I got paid to show kids biology films up in the high school, and I sat in the back of the classroom and showed this same biology film to like four classes during that day. And you know what I did? I went through every occurrence of this word, awen, perversity in the Old Testament, and then its related term. And I would say in probably 90 or 95% of those passages, if you did the same thing, you would be able to say, that's talking about the sin nature. Because what he's talking about in every one of those passages is a work of the flesh, right out of Galatians 5. Now, there's some of them that you don't have a specified work of the flesh. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because, I guess I didn't need to tell you about teaching the classroom, but I'm telling you, it was really interesting. All day I'm sitting in the back of that room and I'm going through all these, and it's just like, wow, this is really amazing. See? That all of these are talking about acts of the sin nature. And so that's what he's talking about here when he brings in the word to make a covering for perversity, or we have this word iniquity in our English Bibles, that word perversity, because these people had also been venting their sin nature, which is more than just sinning, and it's more than just transgression. It has to do with the fact that even if you didn't transgress the law, your sin nature still had issues. We all understand that. You might not actually do an act of sin, but that doesn't mean your sin nature is totally in check all the time, because your sin nature still is acting up. Still has things that it wants to do, things that it wants you to think about, spend time doing. And he's going to make a covering for that. Then, with that, to bring in everlasting or eternal righteousness. And I would say that has to do with both their standing before God as well as their conduct. And that's what's going to issue in when he brings Daniel's 70th week to a conclusion. The people of Israel will move into a state in which there's going to be this kind of righteousness out in the kingdom. When Christ reigns, he's going to reign in righteousness. And the people of Israel that move out into that time are going to be people that are in their standing before God are going to be righteous, and in their conduct are going to be righteous. Furthermore, to seal up vision and prophecy. What does he mean? He's bringing it to its conclusion. These prophecies have been prophesying about a time way back in the past, way back under the law, when God was issuing the law. You go to Deuteronomy 28. God tells them in those chapters, guess what? You're going to blow it. I know you're going to blow it. In fact, remember when Joshua, after they come into the land, he says, you guys choose today. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve these idols? As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. We're not going to serve these idols. And they go, oh, we're going to serve God too. And what's Joshua go? Oh, I wish there was a heart among these people. God's looking at them going, yeah, these people don't have a heart in there to serve God. They can make a commitment to do it, but they're not going to do it. I know them better than this. And as a result of that, he has been prophesying since the beginning of this nation about a time coming in which this nation's going to be punished for their failure. Well, when that Daniel's 70th week comes to its conclusion, when he goes through that, he's sealing up that time of punishment that he's been prophesying about all through history. Everybody understand that? Okay, and then to anoint the most holy place. The book of Revelation tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem, or the earthly Jerusalem that they're going to have there, or the earthly temple, that that's going to be demolished and things that take place, and God is going to, as a result, establish a whole new holy place on the face of the earth as a result of this. But this first one has to be taken care of. He's got to deal with the situation that goes on in Jerusalem. And so he's talking about anointing that holy place. Now, when did this all transpire? Okay. When did all this start? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, then he goes on, "So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." Now, when was that decree? That decree was, I put it up here, 445 B.C. 445 B.C. It's when Artaxerxes wrote the book of Nehemiah, and I didn't put the Nehemiah passage up here. Now let's keep your finger here and flip back to Nehemiah. That's before Job and Psalms. If those of you that haven't been to Nehemiah for a while, you have Esther and then Nehemiah. So you're going to have Ezra on one side, Esther on the other, and Nehemiah in between. Okay, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, look with me. Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? There's nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very afraid, and I said to the king, 'Well, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?' And the king said to me, 'What do you request?' And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Now that this decree now, this is going to be 445 B.C. here. "And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was with me." That's 445 B.C. And Nehemiah gives us this thing. It's actually a date that actually is really easy to establish historically when this took place. And so he issues this decree, 445 B.C. Now what he says is, if we continue to look on here, let's go back into Daniel chapter 9, look in verse 25. He says, beginning with verse 25 at the beginning, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," that is, until the time that he comes, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, that's a total of 69, but why doesn't he say 69? Why does he say 7 and 62? One of the reasons that he does this, and I don't know if I have this, but we have it here. I don't have it here. I think the significance of the seven weeks is, if you take the total of the seven, when he says the 7 weeks from the time that this was issued, and you total 49, that'd be 49 years, right? 7 times 7 is 49. You take 49 from 445, and that takes you down to 396. 396 is right about the time, from our point of view, that Malachi's prophecy ended. We always say roughly Malachi quit prophesying 400. Well, 396 is what? 4 years of 400 B.C.? In other words, that's when God ends his Old Testament prophecies. He doesn't say anything else until he brings, until he prophesies through Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Prophecy ends. The only thing they have is what's written. So they always call it the famous 400 years of silence. Nothing said during this time. And so we have the 7 years in here, which was significant because God was going to be silent. And then we have the 62 years. And he goes on and he says, and 62 years. Now, 62, we add that on to this, or 62 weeks, or sets of seven. Now, we're at 69, and we've got this fancy thing, and I did not do the math up here for you today. I'm just telling you, if you use the 360-day year that the Jews used, you calculate that from the 483 years total in there, and you multiply that, then you have to put it into Gentile years, because that's the way we're reckoning this, which is the 365-day year. Interestingly enough, it comes out that Messiah is cut off, as he's going to say here in just a second, somewhere around 30 or 31 AD. And so notice what he goes on to say in this verse 26. It says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Isn't that what happened? Around 30, 31, Jesus Christ was crucified. We don't know precisely the date on all of that. We've got some ideas, but there's still a lot of debate into exactly what year in there. But if you calculate it this way, it comes out right around 31 AD. Or technically AD 31, you say. But anyway, but that's when Christ is crucified. He's cut off in that. And then there was a result, and it says, and have nothing. And then the people of the prince who is to come. Notice this. He says, not the prince who's existing, but the prince who is to come. Sir Robert Anderson. He was a Scotland Yard detective in the 1800s. He actually worked on the Jack the Ripper case. How about that for a piece of trivia interest? But he was a Bible teacher and a Bible student. And he wrote a very famous book called Daniel in the Critic's Den, number one, and a second book called The Coming Prince, which is built right off this, where he's going through and talking about what's happening in Daniel's 70th week. Wrote a number of other good Bible study books, too. But it's called The Coming Prince. That coming prince is the people that Christianity, what do most people in the world that know anything about Christianity, what do they usually call this guy? What? The Antichrist. Bible, by the way, never applies that title to him. John's the only one that uses Antichrist, and John uses it of people that you and I see right here, that we walk around, well, not right here, hopefully, but out here in the world around us. But he's called the coming prince. The Bible calls him the beast. The Bible calls him the man of lawlessness. And here he calls it the coming prince. And he says, the people of the prince who is to come, they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end comes like with a flood, even to the end that there will be war, desolations determined. In other words, he's telling them ahead of time, the city is going to be destroyed. And who's going to destroy it? After Messiah is cut off. The people of the prince who is to come. Who destroyed Jerusalem? Rome did. That tells us, by the way, where this prince comes from. That he comes out of the Roman Empire. And then he goes on and he tells us in verse 27, after this, he says, and he, that is this man of lawlessness, this coming prince, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, for one set of those 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering on the wings of abominations, the one who makes desolate. Desolate simply means you're going to... This is what happens. What he's talking about, he says he puts an end to these sacrifices and he makes a place desolate. In the middle of Daniel's 70th week, this man is killed. We're not going to look at it today. But this man is killed. He suffers the wound of a sword, so it's a violent death. Okay, it's not he just doesn't get sick and die. He actually is a violent death because it says a wound of a sword. And he's healed from it and he comes back to life. And when he comes back to life, this guy now goes, I'm God. And so he marches into Jerusalem, and he marches into the temple, and he goes into the temple, and he sits down in the temple, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at this next week or the week after. And he sits down there, and he says, I'm God. In fact, he doesn't just say, I'm God. He says, I'm over everything. If there's anything that's called God, I'm over all of it. He's not just, Caesar called himself a god, but he didn't think himself a god over gods. This guy's going to be so arrogant that he's going to say, I'm God over all other gods. There are no gods bigger than me. That's what he's doing. What that does is it causes the Jews to stop sacrificing and bringing their offerings to the temple because it makes the temple desolate because they realize if that man can go into the temple and sit down in the temple and claim to be God, who's not in that temple then? God's not in that temple. How could that man, that arrogant, boastful man, walk in there and claim to be God if God actually is present in the temple? And what's going to happen is the Jews are going to realize that temple is desolate. It's deserted. It's empty. God's not there. And they're going to stop bringing their sacrifices and offerings. And they're going to realize that it's deserted. And that, by the way, is the time that the other scriptures tell us. That's the passage Jesus was just referring to. We looked at a while ago in Matthew 24, where Jesus goes, that's when you guys are going to flee. That's when you guys are going to get out of town. And you're going to head to the southeast to a place that God's going to protect you in. But he goes on here, and he says, he will put a stop to all these things. It's an abomination. Why is it an abomination? It may not seem like such an abomination maybe to modern day people and to Gentiles in general, but for the Jews, for a arrogant, boastful Gentile man to walk in there and claim to be God over all their gods and to sit, and it says he's going to sit on a throne in there. I don't know, is he going to make a seat or is he going to climb up and sit down on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's throne on earth? I don't know if that's the way he's going to do it or not. But if you were a Jew, you'd look at that and you'd go, oh my goodness, I can't believe that. It's going to be an abomination. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be like seeing something so horrible. It's like, oh, I don't even want to look at that. Oh, can't believe that. That's that idea of abomination. And he says he will make it desolate until there is a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, God's going to destroy him. And of course, Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we will look at another time. We're just can't look at all of these things today. We only have so much time to look at a few things. And you can see we've got a huge, a lot of outline here, a lot of material. So this is what Daniel's 70th week about. And the reason we call it it's a 70th week is because we have, in verse 26, we have a total of 69 weeks. We have 7 weeks and 62. That's 69. That's the cutting off Messiah. Now there's 7 weeks left. There's a week left, pardon me. 7 years, one set of 7 years left. And that is in verse 27 that he makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week or for one set of 7 years. That's actually what initiates Daniel's 70th week. When this man makes, what's a modern word we'd use for this covenant? What do they call this in modern politics today? What? A peace treaty. He makes some sort of a peace treaty. And it causes that treaty to be made, causes, I don't know, some sort of peace, some sort of settlement over there in that land. Apparently something that's going to, I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to take place. I don't know all what it's going to look like. I just know he's going to do it. That's all we need to know. By the way, if you as a Christian are worried about the fact that this guy's going to show up, ever since I was a kid, I remember sitting in a Bible study. I remember whose house we were in that night for Bible study. And we happened to be in 1 John. We came to the passage on Antichrist. And of course, then they ended up talking about this guy, which is not the Antichrist in 1 John at all. But they're talking about this guy. And so people are sitting there going, oh, I think it, for those of you that lived through the 70s, oh, I think it's Henry Kissinger. And so people were debating on the fact that it was Henry Kissinger, and other people go, well, it could have been this, but they were talking about, you know, in the past, Mussolini, people thought Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist because, well, he was Italian, you know. There's a difference between being Italian and being a Roman, and Romans know that. Anyway, that's not the main point of our study, but this is the whole issue is you don't have to worry about this man. We're going to look at some other passages that are going to tell us this eventually, that this is not something you have to worry about. But this is a time that's unprecedented. What's going to be poured out and what's going to be done is just, it's unlike anything that's ever happened. It's unlike anything that is to come. It's a time, as we looked at here in Daniel, that Daniel is told by God that it's primarily about dealing with his people and bringing an end to the disobedience of his people with regard to the law, with regard to God, with regard to their own issue with their own sin nature. It's about getting things ready for them to move out into the kingdom. They're not going to move into the kingdom until he deals with Israel in this way. By the way, if you understand that, if you understand what he says here, this is one of the reasons that you as Christians ought to go, see, the tribulation, as people popularly call it, really doesn't have a lot much to do with me. Because it really is dealing primarily and first of all with Israel. not with me. What? Yeah, we can be very thankful. We can be very thankful that this is. I had many years ago, back when I was in college, first time I'd ever run into anybody that didn't believe in the rapture. I'm sure there were a lot of people before that I knew that didn't believe in the rapture of the church. But this guy was a Christian, claimed to be a Christian anyway. And we were talking about something one night, and he was talking about, you know, getting ready. And I'm like, well, we're not going to. I didn't know my Bible really, really super well. But I was like, well, the Bible says we're not going to go through the tribulation. And I showed him a verse, and he goes, oh, he says, how can you believe that? The church has been tortured for almost every century of its existence on the earth. Why do you think we ought to escape that torture? Well, see, he's equating the bad things that have happened to Christians in the many centuries that the church has been on the earth with the unprecedented horrible time that God is going to pour out on the earth and use as he deals with Israel out there. I was not trying to claim that we as Christians are going to escape bad times. That's not what we're saying when we're doing this. The church has experienced bad times through much of its history. I don't deny that. And I'm not going to say that it's not going to happen to us. I'm not going to say we're all going to come off our pillow tomorrow. And tomorrow might be different. And tomorrow we might all of a sudden find ourselves completely on the out. I'm not saying we are. I'm just saying don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if it happens. Remember what the Word of God says. And don't go and say, oh, we've been taught wrong in our church. We're in the tribulation. Because all of a sudden now it's bad and they're rounding Christians up. That has happened many times throughout the history of the church. And they're not in the tribulation. They're not in Daniel's 70th week. They're just in tribulation in general. Because that's kind of the life of has been the life largely of the church in its history. Before we close today, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 1. Now, I repeat this later on in here, but I wanted to end with this today because sometimes we study something like this. It's real easy for us to, if you're really into prophecy and taking lots of notes and getting all this kind of stuff, you think, oh, this is all kind of cool stuff to share with people. But you find out there are a lot of Christians, real believers, that look at this and they're like, okay, I don't disagree, but, you know, what in the world is this? This doesn't have anything to do with me. Because I'm not going through this time. So why do I need to know it? Well, number one, God taught it to you in his word. If it's in his word, he didn't put it there just to take up space. He didn't just add, hey, let's add this addendum out here, you know, for the nerds that want to spend more time reading detail. No. There's a lot of reasons that this is in the word of God. But Paul gives us a reason. Paul gives us a reason for understanding some of these things of prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to begin reading with verse 3. I'm going to try to stick to the New American Standard here so I don't deviate too much. But it says, we ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, for it is fitting because of your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows greatly. It's a great thing to hear about these Christians are growing. Therefore, we ourselves speak boastfully there of you among the churches of God for your we have this word patience here, or perseverance, and faith in the midst of all the persecutions, and that word afflictions that he uses here is our word tribulation, and all the tribulations which you are enduring or undergoing. So Paul had left, and the Thessalonians were going through some really bad stuff, but they were being patient under it. Paul said, we're really encouraged by the way you're handling it. And he says, and this then is a plain indication or a plain display of God's righteous judgment so that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God for in which you indeed are suffering. In other words, God's just showing that you guys are worthy. Just remember that. If God lets you go through suffering, it's God saying, I'm just showing people that you're worthy of this. I'm just displaying to people you're worthy of this because of what God's done. Remember Peter and John when they were beaten, sent away from the Sanhedrin? They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. Verse 6, for after all, it is only righteous for God to repay with affliction or tribulation those who afflict you. We don't like that verse because in our modern Christian sentiment, we're like, oh, we ought to just be loving of all those people. We ought to just love them, love them, love them. We ought never to think anything bad. You know what Paul said? He said it is a righteous thing with God to pay back persecution or affliction, adversity, that pressure, that tribulation on those that are causing you trouble. God says, that's righteous. It's not something for you to go, oh, we shouldn't think like that. Paul says it's good for you to think about that. Now, you and I, the thing is, we got it easy. When was the last time any of us had anybody kick us, hit us, fire you from a job for your Christian faith? See, we don't deal with that. But there are a lot of Christians in the history of the world that have. There's a lot of Christians in the world today that go through that. And Paul was telling the Thessalonians way back in that first century as they were going through some of this persecution, one of the benefits of understanding the day of the Lord and what God's going to do is it actually helps you to realize God's going to deal with this. He's going to balance the scales. He is going to deal with it. And it's righteous for him to do so. It's righteous that he's going to deal with this. And I think that that's an important thing for us to understand, for us to remember this. It is hard. It is hard when we hear about brothers and sisters suffering for their faith around the world. And we do pray for their ease and we pray for their relief. And I know we all hope that it never falls on us. But nonetheless, it's a reminder, whether it does fall on us or it falls on them, or even if we don't ever go through this, to remember God will balance the scales. And understanding Daniel 72 is doing, it is not just about Israel. Primarily, we focused on what he's doing with Israel today. But it is also about God dealing with other people, the nations, the way some of those people have treated believers throughout history. And it's a righteous thing for God to do that. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today. We're thankful that there is a time coming in which you are going to set things straight, in which you are going to deal with these things. And it will be a righteous time. You will do things righteously, but we also, even though we didn't look at it today, it's a time in which you're going to demonstrate your anger, your fury towards these people that have shaken their fist in your face for these many thousands of years. And you're going to show really what your fury looks like if you would have unleashed that fury in the past. You're going to demonstrate what that fury will be. And some of that fury is going to be demonstrated to people because of the way they've treated your people throughout the many centuries. And again, that's righteous. You are a righteous God. You're righteous in everything you do. Because you're holy, you never have to set one aspect of your character aside so that you might do something else. We're thankful that we can know this. Thankful for this time together now around your word today, and ask that we might be an encouragement to one another and in the things that you set before us in the remainder of this day. Amen.